Well, good morning to you, and what extraordinary times we live in. I don't know if you've been following the news, but the coverage of home and of what's happening in Europe, what's happening in America, is really strange and thought-provoking. And let me just share my screen. There we go. And what do you think when you see these headlines and you hear about all of the international ructions, the troubles in America? What's your reaction? Do you just roll your eyes and just think, my goodness, what a mess, what a shambles, what a chaotic time we live in? Or do you perhaps want to jump in and offer advice? Do you sit at home and shout at the TV or the radio? Are you a critic, an armchair critic, who gives your evaluation and doesn't mind sharing what you think with others? Or do you just get angry, perhaps, and fume at what's going on in the world? Well, in that passage that Ray read, we see that Nehemiah was confronted with really some quite disturbing news from abroad, and he didn't react in any of those ways. But we'll come to that in a moment. First of all, who is this Nehemiah? Here's a graphic representation of a timeline of a part of the Old Testament, and there's a lot going on in this picture, and sorry if you're watching on a small screen, the detail is probably too small. Here you are. This points to what's called the golden era of Israel's history. This is when King David was there, Solomon who built the first temple. And then after Solomon, Israel split into two, the northern kingdom, which continued to use the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. And so you see the two strands following along there. And after the split, the main focus in the Old Testament is on Judah, the southern kingdom. And here we see when the people of Judah got taken off into exile to Babylon. Well, first of all, to Babylon, in a number of waves of exile. And then, after some years had passed, some of them came back, and that's around the time of Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple that succeeded Solomon's temple, known as the Second Temple. But the walls of the city were still in ruins, and quite a lot of time passed until the events that we read about in Nehemiah. And so that's the timeline of the story of the Old Testament. And on the bottom of the page, you'll see where the various books of the Old Testament fit in. And you'll see that Nehemiah, in terms of time, was pretty much the last book of the Old Testament. And so hopefully that helps you to locate where Nehemiah fits in the broad sweep of Old Testament history. The events that the book opens with take place in the Persian city Susa, which in its day was a very, very significant city. It was a palace city where the king of Persia had his throne, and it's in modern-day Iran. And Ray read the opening words. Let's just refresh them in our minds. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, although Nehemiah lived and worked, had been born, in fact, in Persia, and lived in the city of Susa, he imagined what it would be like if you were a British person in exile somewhere else, living in another part of the world, and you heard that London was in ruins. Back home, it was a shambles, and all was going horribly wrong. Actually, you don't have to imagine too much to think of that, do you? But what did Nehemiah do? Did he roll his eyes? Did he shout and rant? Did he say, well, what should be happening is this? No, he didn't do any of those things as far as the story relates. What he did was much more significant and much more powerful. He turned to prayer. Ray read, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's much more constructive than criticizing, isn't it? To turn to God and say, Lord, my people are in trouble. Please will you bring relief. Please will you do something. The story tells us that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, if you like, the king's sommelier, who brought him his wine. Now, that may sound like a relatively junior role in the court, but actually, it was one of the most trusted positions in the whole of the court, because Nehemiah stood behind the king. If anybody was going to assassinate the king, then Nehemiah had the ideal position to thrust the dagger into the king's back. Nehemiah had to be quite a trusted person. However, the king of the Persians was an absolute monarch, and it was very dangerous to be close to the king, because if the king decided he didn't like the look of you on any given day, that was it. Curtains. The king would simply have you put to death, because the king's word was absolute law. Nehemiah prayed, and the Lord laid it on his heart to talk to the king, if at all possible, and to ask for his favor and his permission to go to Jerusalem with some resources and do something about the situation there. Chapter 2 began in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I hadn't been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah had taken his life in his hands to open his mouth in this way. But the king was intrigued, and he said, what is it you want? And then Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. How much time do you think Nehemiah had to pray between the king saying, what do you want, and him answering the question? I think with an absolute monarch, you can't leave more than a heartbeat without risking annoying the king, who will say, what's wrong? Cat got your tongue? I asked you a question. Off with his head. You can't leave long pauses. So when it says, I prayed to the God of heaven, it must have been a really, really, really short prayer. In fact, this prayer of Nehemiah is often referred to as the arrow prayer. It wasn't a carefully rehearsed, well planned out long prayer. It was just an arrow going straight to the target in that heartbeat before Nehemiah had to answer. Years ago, in my first job, I worked in University College London. I was part of the staff Christian Fellowship. And the fellowship used to meet once a week, and it was full of terribly august people. We used to meet in the office of Professor Sam Berry, who was one of the world's leading experts in genetics. And the people who were in the group were similarly tremendously esteemed members of society. And I remember one time we had a series where we went round the members of the group week by week, asking the question, what's your favorite prayer? And the prayer could be a prayer from the Bible, or it could be a prayer that has become established in church history. There are some lovely prayers that aren't in the Bible, as well as lovely prayers that are in the Bible. And so all of these august members of our group would come and give very learned and articulate discussions of some of these beautiful and beautifully worded long prayers that meant a lot to them. And when it came to my turn as the youngest, most junior member of the group, the prayer that I shared was the prayer of Peter after he jumped out of the boat when Jesus walked on the water, and he started walking towards Jesus. He lost confidence and he started to sink. And as he went under, he shouted, actually, an arrow prayer. He said, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." And I chose it as the favorite prayer I wanted to talk about for the same reasons I talk about it today. It's honest, it's straight to the point. And I believe it's the most important prayer that any of us could ever pray. Actually, sometimes we haven't even got time for three words for "Lord, save me." And we can just gasp the name of Jesus. Sarah talked about the name of God earlier, the name of Jesus. If something terrible happens, as the car goes out of control or whatever, we just cry out, "Jesus." And if you're looking at the graphics, I've used a barely legible graffiti rendering of the word Jesus to try to convey the idea that our prayers don't have to be beautiful or well-crafted. They just have to have the intent of reaching out to the Lord God and crying, "Jesus, help." That's another way of doing that shortest possible arrow prayer. This is what Nehemiah did as the king said, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah just prayed, "Help, Lord." And then he opened his mouth and he answered the king and he said this, "Lord," before we get to what he said, I just want to pause to remember that although an arrow prayer, like the prayer that Nehemiah prayed here, the help prayer, is a really brilliant thing to do, it has a context. And the context was that Nehemiah had started praying the moment that he first heard the news. And actually, most of chapter 1 is taken up with what Ray referred to, Nehemiah's prayer, which is a long and actually rather beautiful prayer, crying out to God for his mercy and his help because the people of Jerusalem are in trouble. Nehemiah's arrow prayer had a context. That context was soaked in prayer. And don't wait, is what I want to say. Don't wait until trouble comes before you start to pray. By all means, when the trouble comes, fire out an arrow prayer to Lord. Help, Lord, save me. But start praying now before the trouble comes. If you look at the calendar, the story, as we heard it, included the name of a couple of Jewish months. So the event started in Kislev, which is the ninth Jewish month, which sort of overlaps our November and December. And that's when Nehemiah started praying. But it wasn't until the month of Nisan, which is overlapping our April and March, that is 4 months later, that he had that opportunity, fired up the arrow prayer and took it as he was serving in the line of business. When he got up that day, he didn't know that was going to be the day. But, you know, the New Testament tells us to make the most of opportunity, of every opportunity. And when the king said, "Why do you look so sad?" Nehemiah recognized that was his opportunity, prayed that help prayer, and he said, "Lord, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it, because the gracious hand of my God was on me." Sorry, the prayer ended at "it," so that I can rebuild it. The story goes on, "because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Amazing, an answered prayer. Who would have thought the Lord hears and moves the heart of a pagan to help one of God's people to go and rebuild the walls of the city where his temple lives? The king didn't just send him, the king resourced him and gave him protection, sent him off with army officers and cavalry. Now, that was an amazing story, and we're going to see one or two of the things that happened, the ups and downs that happened to Nehemiah. But as you probably are aware, this is the last sermon in our series of sermons on the subject of resilience. And the sermon started, the series started with a sermon on Joseph, he of the many colored coat. And I had the privilege of preaching that day, and I talked about the shape of Joseph's life being a little bit like a roller coaster with ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. And we saw how Joseph navigated that with the Lord's help. Now, Nehemiah's life can be characterized not so much as this up and down wave, but rather in terms of a cycle of the same pattern of things seem to happen over and over to Nehemiah. And this is important. Try and understand what's going on with him. In the story we've read so far, it begins with a setback, the news of terrible things going down in Jerusalem. It's bad news. And then we move on to Nehemiah's reaction, which is to seek the Lord. In this case, he sought the Lord in prayer. We'll see that Nehemiah's pattern is, in the face of setback, turn to the Lord. Next, we see that Nehemiah's way was to advance in faith. And he did this by securing the king's support and doing something about it, not being a grumbler or an armchair critic, but actually getting up and doing something risky, actually something that in the first instance could have cost him his life. But certainly it changed the course of his life. He advanced in faith to be part of the solution as the Lord enabled. And what we're going to see in the next couple of minutes is that this pattern goes round and round and round in the story of Nehemiah. We're not even going to have time to go round the loop as many times as the book of Nehemiah tells us about. But we hear that Nehemiah got to Jerusalem and began the building project. And but there were people who were really unhappy about that, who didn't want Nehemiah's project to succeed. Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. So Nehemiah has arrived to galvanize the people to action, and the first setback they face is criticism and name-calling that's striking at the heart of the morale of the people who are going to have to roll up their sleeves and actually build the walls of the city. What does Nehemiah do in response? That's right. Nehemiah turns to prayer. He says this, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Lord, stop them and give us strength to go on." He sought the Lord in prayer again. And then what did he do? They carried on. They advanced in faith. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. They carried on. They carried on building. Is that the end of the story? Nope. We're going to go around the loop again, because in verse 7 of chapter 4, we read this. "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." There it is again. The setback is the threat of real violence against the person. They turn to prayer, and then they posted a guard and just kept on building. Is that the end of the story? Nope, it's going to happen again. So we read in verse 10, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' This time the problem is not from outside with external critics, it's with an internal loss of confidence. That's the setback. So what do they do? Nehemiah goes on, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Nehemiah turned the focus away from the weakness of the people back to the strength of the Lord, so that together they might seek him and do what? That's right, advance in faith. They strengthened the guard and they carried on building. And that's right, they're going round again. I'm going to skip the 4 times that Sanballat tried to lure Nehemiah to a location where he could be assassinated. And we'll pick up with the 5th letter that Sanballat sent. "Sanballat sent his assistant to me," says Nehemiah, "with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king.'" So the setback this time is accusations of treason. That's a capital crime in the Persian Empire. What happens? We read in chapter 6, verse 9, Nehemiah says, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." And of course, they carried on building. So what's going to happen? Are we going to go around again? Well, let's have a look. Chapter 6, verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." The troubles and trials that we have, they do seem to go on and on and on, but they don't go on forever. There is a finish line, We've been looking at the subject of resilience. We've asked the question, does God insulate his people from troubles? Sadly, not. He doesn't. We who are Christians experience troubles just like anyone else in this world. No, God doesn't insulate us. Does God abandon his people in their troubles? Well, no, he doesn't. We need to turn to him because he absolutely does not abandon us. What then can we learn from this story about what we should do when we face troubles? Well, first of all, surprise, surprise, we should seek the Lord. He's the one who is the answer to our troubles. He's the only one who's bigger than our troubles. And then, having sought him, we should advance in faith, just like Nehemiah did. We shouldn't be so super spiritual that we spend all our time seeking the Lord and never actually do anything in faith on the basis that he's the sovereign God of heaven who's bigger than our troubles. But there is a third thing that we need to do, and that is to testify to the goodness of God. We haven't time this morning to see how Nehemiah did that, but Nehemiah didn't just pray and act. He prayed, he acted, and then he told what God had done. So this cycle that we've been describing that Nehemiah has been in should actually be expanded a little bit to look like this. After setback, we need to seek the Lord. After seeking the Lord, we need to advance in faith. But after we advance in faith, we need to tell, we need to give a testimony that this is the Lord's work. He's the one who has overcome the setbacks in our life. I'll just give a couple of examples, but if you've got the time to look through yourself, you'll hopefully be able to find them for yourself. First of all, Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah, the book that has his name, as a testimony to how God overcame wave after wave after wave of opposition. God did remarkable and miraculous things. Most of them didn't look miraculous at the time. They just looked like people rolling their sleeves up and advancing in faith. In chapter 2, verse 18, we see Nehemiah saying, "I also told them," that is the Jewish people, "about the gracious hand of my God on me." We don't have to wait to the end of the story in order to give testimony. We should give regular updates of testimony to what God is doing in our lives. Let's not wait to the end. We see how Nehemiah specifically and expressly explains that the good things have been done, not because he's a great leader or a brilliant strategist, but no, this work has been done with the help of our God. Testimony is so important amongst us who believe in the Lord. So let's try and embrace this pattern of Nehemiah in our lives, to respond positively to setback in prayer, and then to get up off our seats and do something, and not to stop there, but to tell the wonders of the Lord to people around us. You know, those two things that Nehemiah did, praying and giving testimony, those are two things that we can do, and they actually have a present impact in the throne room of God in heaven. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Each one of those elders and creatures before the throne of the Lamb in heaven had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. As we turn to the Lord in prayer, those prayers go up and they create a fragrant offering, a sweet smell, an incense in the very inner sanctum of heaven. And that's something we can do today as the world is falling about our ears. We can improve the scent of heaven by our prayers. And then we read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other." They shared testimony with each other. And the Lord listened and heard, and a roll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. As we share with each other the testimony of what God is doing, this also has an impact in heaven's throne room. What a privilege. These are things that we can do in the face of real setback. The Apostle Paul followed a similar pattern. Here's a lovely example of how it's not just Nehemiah who can do this. Look for each of the aspects of setback, seeking the Lord, advancing in faith, and giving testimony in this passage from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Setback, so that we despaired of life itself. Setback. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Setback. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Yes, seek the Lord. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Testimony. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us. Testimony. As you help us by your prayers. And look, we don't have to be the only ones who pray for ourselves. Others can pray for us in our setbacks as well. Fantastic. Then many will give thanks on our behalf, testimony, for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. We've heard about Nehemiah's experience. We've heard about Paul's experience. We can find many, many examples of this pattern in the Bible. It is a pattern that Scripture teaches. I don't know what your specific setbacks are this week, but as we come to towards our time of communion, let's commit to the Lord that we're going to seek his help to turn our setbacks over to him, to advance in faith and to give testimony. Lord, will you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.